My junior year in high school, I had the privilege of attending a Seventh-day Adventist Christian boarding academy in Southern California. And at this particular boarding school, it was kind of a unique culture among our students because about a fourth, it seemed, of the student body was from Asia. And when I say they were from Asia, I don't mean they were just from Asian descent. They were from Asia. They had just gotten at our school from Asia. And for these students coming from countries halfway around the world, they had some major adjustments to make. Obviously, they had to learn a new language that was foreign to them. There was a culture that was foreign to them to adapt to, social rules that were unique that they needed to adapt to. But perhaps one of the most difficult adjustments was the food. For teenagers, and this is a time of life where there's, you know, so much activity and there's physical growth, bodies are changing, especially for boys, so much activity, so much energy. Food is a big deal for teenagers. And at this critical time in the lives of these young people from Asia, they were exposed to American cafeteria cuisine. Now, I'm sure the cafeteria workers were doing their absolute best to provide the best food, best tasting food, the healthiest food on a very limited budget. But the reality was that the food in the cafeteria seemed like foreign cuisine, even to those of us from America. So it wasn't uncommon for students, these students from Asia, to kind of pick at their food, not eat a whole lot. It wasn't uncommon for some of them to just flat out skip meals. They were just having a hard time eating the food. And in order to survive this situation, these students had stashes of Asian food in their rooms. I mean, they would come back from home leave with these suitcases. Sometimes they would receive these packages, boxes, big boxes, full of food that a compassionate relative decided to send to them to help them make it through their time at this boarding school. And so at the end of the day, when there were no more classes to attend, the gym had closed, and it was now time for study hall. At this point in time, in the evening, maybe 9 or 10 o'clock, when the deans were hoping that the students were seeing this time of day as bedtime, these Asian students saw it as dinner time. And that's when an incredible amount of kitchen items started to appear in their rooms. They would pull out hot pots and rice cookers, and they had, you know, the typical ramen that you would expect, but they had a lot more than that. They had rice, and they had seaweed, and all kinds of other things. My roommate, for a time, one of my roommates during this time was from Korea, and he was really into it. I mean, he even had an apron. Like, he was ready for business. He would cook up all kinds of things, and it was nice to have him as my roommate because he would share it with me, and I was like, wow, some of it was really good. They were really innovative. And one time, he even cooked a chicken that was donated from the local poultry farm at the school. They had all kinds of things going on. You know, many of the foreign students at this school had a wonderful experience. You know, they adapted in so many different ways. They had made new friends. They learned the language so much better. But despite all of the adaptations, there was something inside of them that did not change, that could not stop hungering for the familiar flavors of home. It was something that was just a part of them that wasn't going away, that cried out for Asian food. You know, all of us have desires that are ingrained in us. We have desires that just come up. We don't have to summon them. They just come up. And some of these desires are innocent, like your preference of whether you'd like Asian food or American food or Latin food, innocent desires. But many of these desires are not innocent. We all have desires ingrained in us that are just flat out wrong. Desires that lead us to do things that go against our values, that lead us to hurt ourselves, hurt others. We have these desires inside of us that are not good. Now, there's a reason just to give an example as to how these show up, there's a reason that people at the beginning of the year do not make resolutions to eat more junk food. I'm going to determine this year to eat more junk. There's a reason we don't do that. There's a reason that we don't say, you know what, I'm going to try to be less efficient with my time. I'm going to try to procrastinate more this year. Make it a goal, right? There's a reason that we don't say, you know, this year as I drive down the road, try to really ramp up my road rage. I'm going to try to do more. There's a reason that we don't do those things. Why? Because these desires naturally just come up with inside of us. And they're very powerful. Like it or not, we don't have control over these desires coming up in us. And they can often dominate our lives. Thankfully, we do not have to be slaves to these desires. I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful that it is possible to be free from them, and that it's possible for us to be okay not meeting these desires as long as the one fundamental desire is met, is satisfied in us. This morning, I'd like to take a look at a teaching from the New Testament that shows us how God sets us free from these desires that take over, that dominate, that control, desires that lead us away from God, lead us to hurt ourselves. It's possible for us to be free from that. God shows us how. And it's also possible for us to be satisfied. We don't have to live discontented lives. God shows us how we can be satisfied on the deepest level that our heart hungers for. The title of the message this morning is A Hunger for God. And before we open the Bible and read it, I'd like to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in a spiritual sense, we recognize that we are starving. And only you can satisfy that hunger. God, we can know this and still live hungry lives, still be emaciated spiritually. God, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you'd open our minds to receive the spiritual food you want to give, to fill us with your presence. May nothing distract us from what you have to say to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, quite a few metaphors in that prayer. Sorry about that. Anyway. All right, what we're going to be going after here is a passage in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. I invite you to go there. It's page 1170 in your pew Bible. Love for you to follow along. This letter to the Galatians, people of Galatia, was written to a group of people that were in danger of filling up on false ideas, filling up their lives with false ideas regarding God. And these false ideas were threatening to cause them to starve spiritually. The city of Galatia is located in Asia Minor. And this was a city that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Galatians, he was very familiar with this city. He'd been there several times, and he'd preached the gospel. He'd preached the good news of Jesus, that Jesus saves. He offers salvation to everyone. He had preached this good news that salvation comes to us not by what we do, but by believing in the Savior. That Jesus is so complete, he is so sufficient, that to be saved, all we need to do is believe in him. And many people responded. Many people who were not Jews responded to this message very positively. They believed the message, they accepted it, and they experienced the joy of salvation. It was a wonderful thing. Well, as Paul moved on in his missionary journey and was no longer in Galatia, he got word that some Jewish leaders had come, and they were starting to teach what he refers to as a different gospel, which is really not a gospel at all. They were teaching the people that in order to be accepted, if you are going to be saved, you've got to do something. Faith is not enough. It's not enough to believe in God, is what they were saying. Not enough to believe in Jesus, that you had to do something. And the specific act that they were saying that people had to do was they had to be circumcised. They said, unless you are circumcised, it's not enough. You've got to also do, you must also do that. Now, circumcision is a powerful sign that comes that the Jews had been passed down from generation to generation from the time of Abraham, how God told Abraham to remove a part of his anatomy to remind him not to trust himself, that salvation was going to come because of God's work. And as a result of Abraham believing in God, he in his late years, and Sarah as well, they were elderly, they had a son, they had a child. And so this sign of the agreement between God and his people was passed down from generation to generation. And really the point of this was not to cut off flesh from the male anatomy. The point of it was to trust completely in Jesus. It was to prepare people to accept Jesus. The Jews had lost sight of that. And they were teaching people that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, Paul couldn't disagree more. Because he recognized that this way of thinking, that we must do something in order to be saved, is the way a slave thinks. Now, slaves have to work in order to be okay. If a slave chooses not to work, they're going to be beaten, they're going to have all kinds of negative consequences. They have to work, they must work in order to be accepted. And Paul is saying, this teaching that the Jewish leaders are telling you is like slavery. It's the way a slave would think. And he gives a profound reason not to think that way. We find that reason in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Notice what it says. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Here, Paul is giving a persuasive argument not to think like slaves. He's saying, because you are God's children. When Paul says, because you are sons, he's making a statement that is true regardless of who you are. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. He is saying, this is true of you. You are God's children. He sees you as his child. Everyone who says yes to Jesus has the certainty that they can call God Father. Now, in first century Galatia, there were two types of children in a wealthy household. So when Paul is speaking to the people here, when he's writing this letter, they're having these images of these two different types of children. There were children that were born naturally from the man of the house, the owner of the household. He and his wife, they would have children. And so they were the natural children of the owners of the home. But there was another type of child in the home, and that was the child of the servants. Servants had children also that would be in the home. And as long as these children were in the home, as long as these children in the home were young, there was really no distinction between the two of them. They both played together. They would eat together. They seemed to be very much the same. But as the children grew older, as the children of the slaves grew older and became old enough to work, their paths diverged dramatically. The children of the slaves, they could no longer just kind of sit around and be freeloading. They had to work to be accepted in the household. They had to work to be okay. But it's very different for the children of the father of the house. Those children were there because they were his children. They belonged. They were accepted because, not because of something that they had done or that they would do, they were accepted because he had chosen them. So when the Bible says that we are children of God, it is saying that our place in the kingdom of God is secure. It's not based upon what we do or what we don't do. It's based upon God being our Father, that he has chosen us. Now, of course, children cannot choose their parents. Now, this is obviously true with naturally born children, but it's especially true with adopted children. And this is the kind of, this is the analogy that Paul is drawing on here. Okay, so the Jewish nation, he's actually making a radical statement here. The Jewish nation, they always have viewed themselves as the children of God, and rightly so. God chose them for a special purpose, called them out of Egypt, gave them his laws. He chose them to be his representatives on this earth to represent God. But this went to their heads, and they began to view other people that were not part of the Jewish nation as excluded from the kingdom of God. And here Paul is speaking specifically to non-Jewish people. He's saying, you are children of God. God has chosen you. Sin has separated us from his family, and God has adopted us. How did he do that? He sent Jesus to become one of us. Paid the highest price he possibly could so that we could be welcomed into his family. Paul wants us to know that we are not to think like slaves, that we are made righteous because of faith in Christ. Why? Because we are children. We're children of God. We don't have to prove our worth. We don't have to earn our salvation. Good thing, because we can't. And because we are children of God, this is incredible privilege, because God, as his children, God is especially committed to us. Early on in my ministry as a single pastor, I decided that I needed to get some companionship somehow, and so I got a dog. He was a black lab. Actually, he looked very similar to this dog. And his name was, I named him Moses. Yeah. Moses was a great dog. Even if I was away all day long, long day working, I got back late. When I walked through the door, Moses was not resentful. I was greeted by a wagging tail and lots of love. He would not hold grudges. He just wanted to be with me. He wanted to hang out. He would go with me on walks anytime I wanted to go on a walk. I mean, he's just up for it, right? He loved to play. Amazing dog. But as much as he was there for me, there was never a question in my mind as to my responsibility to Moses, that I was the one that was committed to taking care of him. And I don't know why, but it was, I got this pleasure from going to the store and buying him really good dog food and buying him toys and buying a nice bed where he could snuggle up, just taking really good care of my dog. That gave me a lot of pleasure. And I would take him to the vet. It would be expensive, but I would do it. I'd pick up after him. That didn't give me so much pleasure. But I did it because I was committed to my dog. I loved my dog. He was a wonderful part of my life, his family. One day, Moses and I were playing in the house. And I got him all excited, which wasn't hard to do. And he was tearing around the house. And as he came around this corner, one of his claws got hooked in the carpet. The carpet had these loops. It's kind of this long, shaggy carpet. And one of his claws got hooked in one of the loops of that carpet as he went around this corner. And he was going around so fast that it snapped that claw. And he just let out this yelp and this cry. And I turned towards him. And he looked towards me and he came towards me and he was just in pain, obviously in pain. And he pushed up against me and he looked up into my face with this look that said, "Please help me." I could see that his claw was bleeding, that the nerves had been exposed by this. And I tried to take his paw, and he would whimper and yelp as I tried to take his paw. And I wanted to help him so bad, but I knew that the best care was not going to be for me. So I dropped everything that I was doing, canceled my plans, put him in the car, and rushed to the vet before they closed that afternoon. Fortunately, we got there in time, and soon Moses was happy again. He was good again. I felt really good about that. Even though this could be perceived as inconvenient, that I was canceling my plans, and it was actually expensive. I had to pay some money for this to happen. I wouldn't have had it any other way. Why? Because I was committed to my dog. God is committed to us. He wants for us to go to him with our needs. I mean, had my dog, after he busted his claw, had he been afraid to come to me, that would have hurt my heart. It was something that I welcomed, that he wanted to press up against me and he wanted to look to me for help. How much more does God want us to look to him to supply our needs, to bless us? He sees the gnawing hunger inside of us. He sees the emptiness. He sees the discontent. And he longs for us to come to him that he might satisfy us. God tells us to pray. And he doesn't tell us to pray because he needs us to talk him into doing something for us. God doesn't instruct us on how to pray because he wants for us to plead with him and beg him. And maybe somehow if we say the right words, we can turn his heart and he will have compassion on us and give us the thing that we are asking for. This is not why God tells us to pray. God is eager to bless you. God is longing to bless you. He's longing to fill your heart. He's longing to give you what you so desperately need and what you deeply are hungering for. God is longing to do that. And he's longing to do that even if you haven't spent time with him in prayer. Please hear this. He is longing to bless you even if the only time you talk to him is when you need something. God is a loving father, and he just wants to bless you, whether you're behaving like a loyal child or not. He wants to bless you. So we don't have to say, oh man, I need to put in a few days of good works and reading the Bible, and maybe I need to go to church a few times before I can really roll out this big request to God. No. God is eager to bless you. And because he is our father, we can pray with confidence. We can go to him boldly. Was as wonderful as this sounds, the reality, like to call God our Father, to go to him boldly and know that he expects us to ask of him, as wonderful as that is, the reality is that you and I struggle to pray. We struggle to pray. We can get so busy that we forget to pray. Or we say, oh, I know I should pray, but I'm going to put it off until later. And when we realize that we could be praying, we avoid it even then, perhaps because we think it's maybe, well, does it really matter? Or what am I going to say? I don't have the right words. And as a result, many of us feel conflicted about prayer. We know it's good, but we don't do it. We have these barriers. And sometimes prayer can even feel like an awkward burden. Can anybody relate to that? You're like, you know you should, but it's like, can feel awkward. I believe that the big reason for this, or one of the big reasons for this, I should say, is because we can view prayer very differently than God views prayer. Instead of seeing it as a conversation like you would have in your family, we can have a different view of prayer than God does. God is not leaving prayer up to us. If we think that prayer is up to us, that it's something that we have to figure out, and we might view God as if he's up in heaven passively waiting for us to figure prayer out and come to him with the right thing to say, then chances are we will avoid prayer. But that is not the picture of God that we find in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. We don't see a passive God in this verse. We don't see a God that's up in heaven saying, well, I've got a lot to give you. I've got this storehouse. It's full of wonderful things, waiting for you to get it, waiting for you to figure it out. God is not a passive God in this experience of prayer. Notice what he is doing in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. It says that God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. What are we doing here in this verse? Listen to what he says. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit that is calling out, Abba, Father. Notice who is doing the calling out here. Who is doing the praying here? This is prayer. Like when he's saying Father, people are going back to Jesus' teaching. Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven. When he says Father, he's talking about prayer. Who is the one who is doing the prayer? Is God saying, hey, I'm waiting for you to pray. You figure it out. Is God waiting for us to lead out in this whole thing? And then he'll be like, well, okay, if you're going to lead out in that, then I'll follow along and I'll give you some things. No. He says, he has sent his Spirit into your heart. And it is the Spirit of Christ that is calling out. God is praying inside of us. God is calling out through his Spirit inside of us. God does not expect us to lead out in prayer. He expects us to follow his lead in prayer. And this is very significant, that it's not an external influence. Now, external influences are great, right? We need people to encourage us to pray. We need to read the Bible. We need to hear sermons on prayer, right? But this isn't an internal influence. The Spirit is in, notice the location, in our hearts. This is part of who we are. And I think this really matters because prayer, it can seem very foreign. It can seem like a foreign activity. But the teaching on prayer, what prayer really is all about, is not about us pretending to be or pretending to talk like someone we are not. It is actually an expression of authenticity because God's Spirit has been put within us. He's saying, you're a child of God. You have the Spirit of God in you. So act like it and pray. This is what a child of God does. A child of God agrees with the Spirit of Christ and calls out, Abba, Father. Notice that the language here of calling out, it's not a punctiliar language. It's not punctiliar language. It's not a punctiliar action. It's not something that happened in the past or might happen in the future. It happens a one-time thing. This is a continual thing. We talk about praying continually. How is that possible? Because God is leading out in us. He's calling us to continually pray in agreement with his Spirit that is continually calling out, Father. We're hungry for a God like this, a God who cares about us in this deep and intimate way. And to satisfy this hunger, God puts his Spirit in us. The Spirit is calling out. Now, I realize that as we read this, as I make this point, some of you might be thinking, that sounds great. I'm not hearing it, though. I'd love to hear the Spirit of Christ calling out within me, but I don't hear it. And I would like to suggest that the reason that we don't recognize the Spirit of God, the voice of the Spirit of Christ calling out within us, is because we don't understand what prayer really sounds like to God and how he's leading us to pray. If we think that we have to talk to God in old English, that instead of referring to him as you, we need to insert thou. Instead of saying, God, I ask you, we have to say, I humbly beseech thee. If we feel like we have to talk to God in a way that we... Now, if you talk that way, great. Please keep praying that way. But if we feel like we have to talk to God, like somehow we've got these desires inside of us, but we have to clean them up, and we have to present them in some kind of eloquent, polished, stained glass window language so that God will say, oh, I hear you. I hear you now. If we think that God is leading us to pray like that, then we're probably not going to hear his Spirit. We're not going to notice. We're not going to recognize his Spirit. Because the Spirit of God doesn't speak like that. The Spirit of God speaks in ordinary language, common language. The Spirit of God interacts in a way that's gritty, that is very down to earth. How do I know this? Because listen to what the Spirit of God is saying. The Spirit of God is calling out and is saying, Abba, Father. Okay, let me explain this a little bit. Abba is an Aramaic word. Aramaic is very similar to Hebrew. That's what the Jews spoke in biblical times, many of them. This Aramaic word, okay, before I explain the word, Aramaic was the common language. This is the language that was spoken on the street. This is the language that intimate friends and family members would use when they were talking about what was on their hearts. They would speak in Aramaic. And the word Abba literally could be translated as daddy. Daddy. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term of closeness. And this is how the Spirit of God speaks. I think this is so powerful. This is so profound. That when the Spirit of God is calling out within us, he is leading us to talk to God as a child would talk to a loving father. How does a child talk to a loving father? I need something. I'm really excited about this. Let me show you this. I have a new toy. I'm excited about this new idea that I have. Look at what I can do. Whatever matters to the child is what the child is saying. The child just speaks to a loving father, just whatever they feel like saying. It's this closeness. It's this intimacy. And if we're thinking that God needs for us to clean ourselves up, then chances are we will not hear his spirit crying out, because his spirit is crying out on a very real, very intimate, very gritty and down-to-earth level. He's leading us to be real with God. Now, this may not sound like that radical of a concept, but out of all the prayers recorded in the Bible, there is only one instance where an individual is recorded as using Abba in a prayer. Only one instance. It's a radical thing. It's not a common thing. Just hours before being crucified, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is overwhelmed. Now, he knew the prophecies, Isaiah 53, that he would be weighted with the sin of the world. He would be bruised. He would be wounded. With his stripes, people would be healed, that the sin of the world would be placed upon him. He knew all of that. And yet, in this moment, his humanity is breaking under this weight. And he's feeling overwhelmed. And I get the sense that that the suggestion is present that maybe he's not enough. And this is what he says: Abba. Abba, Father. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, you might be familiar with this passage, but I'd like for you to look at it maybe with new eyes, that Jesus is actually being very vulnerable here. He is opening his heart to God. He's not holding anything back. He's being very transparent. He's saying, God, I don't want to go through with this. It's going to hurt. It's not going to be a cakewalk. It's overwhelming. And he's wanting to push back from it. And he's being open with God about that. God, I don't want to do this. But what I want more than anything else is for your will to be done. And so here I am. Is a beautiful prayer. It's a gritty prayer. It's a prayer of trust. It's a prayer of intimacy. And because Jesus was not coming to God and say, I humbly beseech thee, I've got this all covered, don't worry about it. No, he was like, please, if it's possible. I know anything's possible for you, God. We're on the same page there. And so please, if there's any way to get me out of this, to have some other way, some easier way, some way where I can feel more enough, then please do that. But not my will, your will be done. This type of prayer is a powerful prayer, because after this, we see Jesus boldly going to the cross. He endured incredible suffering. Friends leave him, emotional suffering, physical abuse. And he goes to the cross with strength. We don't see a weak Christ laying down his life. We see a powerful Christ. How was it that he could have so much strength? I believe because he was completely connected intimately with his Father. The same source of strength is available for you and I today. And I would submit to you, before I say that, one of the deepest desires of all of our hearts is to be known fully and to be loved fully. That's it. And that's why we gravitate towards people who will listen to us, will validate. That's why we love to have these experiences with other people where we can take some risks and show even our weaknesses. And when they can see that and say, you know what, we're still friends, that feeds us. But there is no one who can fully know us and fully love us like God. He knows us and he fully loves us. But the only way, and that's what we're hungry for. That's what we want, right? But the only way that we can experience that is if we're willing to be transparent. If we're willing to take all of the stuff that covers our hearts and offer him our heart and talk to him, tell him the stuff that we really feel. Tell him the things that are true about us that we feel we shouldn't be saying to him. Tell them the temptations that you have, that you're ashamed you're being tempted of, perhaps even right now as I speak. Let them know. Tell them those things that you hope no one else ever finds out about. Tell them those things that are just mundane but matter to you. God wants us to be real with him. He wants us to talk to him like a child would talk to a loving dad. Daddy, this is what's going on. So I'd like to invite you to be vulnerable with God. I mean, this kind of prayer, we can't get enough of. To be fully known and fully loved. What would it be like to live every moment of your day like that? That's what God's intention is for prayer. And that's why he's put his spirit within us, because we struggle to do this stuff. We struggle to come to God without putting the mask on and be like, oh God, happy Sabbath, everything is great. You know, and hopefully everything is great today, and if that's true, great. But what I'm talking about is we struggle to not pretend. And so God's spirit has been put within us, and he is leading us in this experience of a gritty, real conversation with our Heavenly Father. May we experience that. But in order to experience that, there's some stuff we have to surrender. There's some stuff that we have to let go of. In order to pray like this, we need to be willing to stop what we're doing and let him lead. In order to pray like this, we need to pray. We need to pray a whole lot more than we currently are. In order to pray like this, we cannot allow ourselves to be so afraid of being quiet that we just fill our day with busyness. I'm talking to myself probably more than anyone else on that one. In order to experience this, we need to let go of some false ideas about God. That maybe if we talk to him and tell him everything that's going on, it's easy to believe the lie that he won't accept us. That's not true. It's time to let that stuff go. And believe and accept the truth about who God is.